Fake superlapsarianism, a little enigmatic at the end. The phrase there will be explained in due course at the end. I don't have an outline. I apologize for that. My printer broke the night before our flight, so it became hard to produce one. I think you'll find the paper easy to follow. However, it consists of three layered parts. First part was titled in the full paper, Conflict Between Christianity and Science is a Perennial Problem. I'm using the term of H. Richard Niebuhr in his famous little book, Christ and Culture, about perennial problems, problems that keep coming up in new varieties over time. The main thoughts in this section are these. Number one, conflict between Christianity and, with that, the Bible, and systematic natural science has a long and important ancient history. Secondly, this history isn't as well known as it needs to be in order to help illumine contemporary controversy over Darwinian science. Thirdly, there were two major variations of the problem in history, and the first involved conflict with Hellenic science, and then, of course, the famous conflict with Copernican science. It will be useful to see quickly how Christianity managed to cope with these controversies before moving ahead to my main subject. First, Augustine, in his commentary on the literal sense of Genesis, wrote, with notable concern over Christians who were apparently pitting the Bible against Greek science, and also people of science who were pitting their learning against the crudity, as they took it to be, of the Bible. The main issue involved was that the Bible apparently taught as fact, they thought, that the earth was a sort of disk covered by a solid sort of ceiling. And the Greeks, of course, knew better. They knew at least that the earth was a sphere, and they understood it to be suspended in ethereal heavens. Augustine chided these Christians in unusually severe terms as pitting their own, I'm quoting him, vast ignorance on display in the Christian name. And he urged Christian leaders to do whatever it took to stop them from fostering what he called this embarrassing situation. The most important point, though, is Augustine's strategy for resolving the apparent collision of these teachings. The writers of Scripture, Augustine proposed, only pictured the earth and sky that way, but did not assert as fact or falsely teach that they really were that way. During the second episode, or variation of the problem involving Copernicus, however, this solution of Augustine's did not seem to very many people, at least not at first, to be a plausible way through conflict over the entire configuration of the cosmos. Why not? Why not? First, because the nearly entire, almost universal consensus of the fathers, consensus patrum, was all but unanimous. Scripture did assert as fact and teach as a matter of authorized truth geocentric cosmology, so they taught. Second, many Protestants, who might not have cared greatly about the consensus of the fathers, believed, at least initially, that this was indeed the plain and simply obvious sense of many Bible texts. And so Augustine's proposal didn't immediately ring true. The main arbiter, I think at least, the main arbiter of the controversy over Copernicus was the evidence of science, not really the theological hermeneutics of theologians, which meant and still means that Christian thinkers are deeply divided over the principles that should be involved in engaging problems of conflict between Scripture and science. On this subject of cosmology, to be sure, and then later, as now, on subjects, a variety of subjects regarding cosmogony or origins. That by way of background. Now, what's the nature of this division that I've just mentioned? Very briefly. In fact, two quite different hermeneutical theologies have emerged in post-Copernican Christianity, and they expose important conflicts between Christians' conceptions of very basic things. What sort of divine revelation Christianity has in the first place? And more specifically, what sort of inspiration Christianity should confer upon its canon and Bible? One stance, The simpler and more conservative of the two is to apply Augustine's rule, or some version of it, his rule of biblical discourse as picturesque and non-didactic when it comes to the nature of the physical universe, or any matter that arguably belongs to science rather than religion. The other stance is greatly more complex, more controversial, and more difficult for the majority of Christians to grasp and to embrace. It is to concede that the authors of Scripture did in fact make assertions on cosmology and other things, and that these assertions were indeed false and are now antiquated by modern science, even if innocently so, and that we have to make some sort of logical distinction between merely cultural, semi-scientific assertions, if you will, like these, and the religious or semi-theological assertions that count as revealed, inspired, and true for all people in every time and place. The majority of Christian institutions, especially evangelical institutions, have naturally and understandably favored the first approach over the second one, no doubt because it is inherently unsettling and difficult at every level. First, it imputes fairly serious mistakes to the authors of Scripture. This obviously implies that commonplace conceptions of the Bible's inspiration, the ones entailing its inerrancy, are false. And it's very unclear, at least to most people, what sort of viable alternative conceptions of inspiration exist. Secondly, the approach alerts readers to be on the lookout for mistakes in Scripture, and it endorses, even requires, the use of human science to expose and to correct them. Many Christians understandably see this critical attitude as disrespectful, as a perverse way of relating faith and reason, and as destructive to simple faith. Thirdly, this policy opens wide the way to liberal rather than conservative and rather nervous uses of historical criticism in order to construct rather than simply harvest our theology. More simply, it involves critical decisions about what is divinely revealed, enduring, and universal for all people and times, and what is merely or mostly cultural, human, and a matter of the Bible's common antiquity. To many Christians, this approach seems completely incompatible with the Bible's inspired role as mediator of truth revealed by God. So it's no great wonder that many Christian communities have resisted endorsing and executing this critical policy for doing theology in light of modern science. I have to say, I do endorse, however, the second approach in something like the form of work, if not in all the details, by my colleague Dr. Harlow in the previous paper. However, the newest genetic science creates conflicts that are extremely difficult to resolve, even by means of historical criticism, such as just exemplified by Dr. Harlow on matters of time and process and other things. The trouble is that this newest science seems to discredit elements of the creation story that seem, to most Christians anyway, constitutive, not incidental, to the Christian story itself, as it comes to the creation of human beings, the fall, as normally understood anyway, the nature of Christian redemption, understood as restoration, to original conditions of integrity throughout the cosmos and so forth. My proposal is that these conflicts between genomic science and these parts of the Bible and our doctrines can be resolved, but if and only if we are willing to embrace fairly dramatic recasting and rewriting of our theological traditions on origins. And more deeply still, this calls for serious rethinking and reworking of elementary concepts involving the nature of divine revelation and the inspiration of Scripture. I wonder how many Christians are prepared to take on these challenges and face them in the way they would have to be faced, but that's a different question. So now to the second main part, layered part of my fuller paper. It's called The Genetic Science and its challenges to Christianity. What are they? Quickly, I'll focus on two problem sets. The first being mathematical calculations based on genetic diversity of the human population, so that geneticists widely now are saying that it's impossible that we all descended from a single pair of ancestors. And secondly, the second problem set is that the new genomic science takes an older problem, extends, deepens, and sharpens it in unprecedented terms. Beginning with a quote from Daryl Domning, a Roman Catholic writer whose book, Original Selfishness, hasn't been out very long, but I do recommend it. is something you might want to read along these lines. He is discussing genetic comparisons with animals, not unlike the ones just described in a previous presentation. This is Domning. Quote, "The selfish acts of humans are homologous, that is, similar because derived from a common source," end quote. And in any event, I add, lest one resist that explanation of ancestry, the traits are at least genetically common to every individual in all animal species. As members of a species, we are programmed, as it were, to engage in our own genetic self-interest and advantage in competition with others. Geneticists also observe that we also share with animals virtuous traits involving love, genuine sympathy, and care, but these, quote, virtues are always self-interested and so also contingent on the pursuit of genetic advantage or amoral selfishness, as Domning calls it. As for true altruism, if there is such a thing, it requires, quoting Domning, an intellect and will of a caliber that does not and cannot exist in the simplest life forms, end quote. The clear implication of this science is that at the dawn of human consciousness and its moral awareness and capacities for such virtue, altruism was the challenge for humanity in the future, not the original condition of human beings in the primal past. In other words, it seems genetically impossible that human beings once were altruistic and then became selfish. The existential evolution has to have been the other way around. The implications of these statements are fairly obvious, and they are extremely damaging to Christianity, at least Christianity's traditional teaching, as it has most typically been understood and taught. Now, there are three interrelated aspects here. One is this, that by implication, the story of Adam and Eve as our ancestral beginning isn't true on either literal or symbolic grounds. The science discredits, so far as the science stands, it discredits the constitutive fact that all of us descend from the same two first parents, whoever or wherever they were. I'm not going to dwell on this set of problems, but just to bring it up. Secondly, by implication, there were no utopian natural or moral beginnings for the first people. This not only discredits, so far as the science stands, a supposed fact, just a biblical fact, but one that constitutes the larger story involved in the fall. As we normally tell that story, it implies clearly that there was no fall in the sense of ruining an originally perfect world, since there wasn't one to begin with. Connected with this last point is this next one. The science, so far as it stands, discredits one of Christianity's most commonplace defense mechanisms in explanation and in the construction of a theodicy. A theodicy, just a vindication of God against charges of one kind or another. This one based normally and traditionally on Genesis 2 and 3 mainly. And it is simply that God, so we have conventionally claimed, did not build disorders and evils into the world deliberately. Human beings let them in via sin through Adam and so forth. Widespread support for this explanation exists in Scripture, especially in Paul, at least on most readings of Romans 5 and elsewhere, as Jack Collins, I think, is quite correctly shown. On the newest genomic science, this just can't be true. We can't say, as Cornelius Plantinga does, most conspicuously in his book by this name, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, as if God now is executing a sort of plan B, since plan A failed, and he had to opt for another one. The science implies something that seems not just unbiblical, but to many Christians even blasphemous almost and dangerous. At its core, it implies that God is in some sense the deliberate author of disorders in nature, of course, but more deeply, disorders involved with human sin and death through the genetic design of people, quite simply. This brings us to the third and last layered part of the paper. Is there, in fact, sound precedent for a Christian theology that incorporates these apparently unbiblical and even anti-Christian intuitions about our origins, especially the origins of evils. My answer is that there is surprisingly strong precedent in Christian theology and also in the Bible, so long as we read the Bible with respect for its historical and critical complexity. And that means a fairly liberal use of historical criticism along the way, constructively, of course. My paper focuses from here to the end on the book of Job as a key, perhaps, maybe a master key for understanding the Bible and our theology in this way. What follows is a highly distilled and condensed summary of conclusions that I defended and explained in a published article some years ago in a volume called Christian Faith and the Problem of Evil, edited by Peter Van Inwagen of Notre Dame. As everyone in... How much time do I have left? All right, good. I'll get us out of here in mercifully short order. Mercy on your part. Of course, I'm enjoying this. All right, we're talking about Job now. Job and its role in this whole matter of problems. As everyone involved understands, the poetic speeches of God at the end of Job are the keys to understanding the book as a whole. Recent scholarship proves that the poetry takes up very old symbolic tradition in its theology about God's victory in creation and Exodus and mastery via the law, Torah, over the enigmatic sea monsters of chaos, Behemoth, Leviathan, Rahab, forces of disorder. The poet of Job, however, does something that is unexpected and remarkably new in the context of that theology and its symbolism. Carol Newsom, one of the living authorities on Job, shows convincingly that the speeches of Job do not merely reclaim this tradition, this ancient Israelite tradition, and throw it back in Job's face and also in ours, so long as we share Job's questions. This would make God say something quite tedious and hardly worth saying at any rate to Job and to them, something like, "I do whatever I want, Job. Shut up and go home. Stop thinking. Just believe what you've been told in blind faith." But so Carol Newsom on Job 38:11 and the imagery of the sea as a realm of hostility and chaos, she says it does portray the sea traditionally as aggressive, bursting out, a force of chaos, threatening to exceed its place. On the other hand, quote, "this pericope radically departs from the traditional imagery, however, and that it does not cast the sea as God's opponent in battle." Variety of texts here supporting that old tradition of Israel, that this is the sea, something that God opposes in a symbolic way, representing his opposition to chaos, disorder, the natural and moral kinds. But instead represents God, still quoting Newsom, instead represents God as midwife who births the sea, wraps it in the swaddling bands of darkness and cloud, end quote. The change is remarkable, quoting Newsom. Here, the chaotic waters of the sea are represented not only as the object of divine limitation, in italics, but also care, end quote. The same is true of the imagery that follows. Animals, weird and wild, now become subjects of beauty and ugly horror together, such as the vultures cleaning up human corpses on a field of battle. God's way, the poet says, through Job, of enabling them to provide food for their nestlings. Here's the point. The poetic technique, and I'm quoting Newsom, seems unnervingly to place God in considerable sympathy with the emblems of the chaotic, end quote. The poetry shatters the quaintly clean theodicy of earlier times, as conveyed by Genesis 2 and 3. And by the older Deuteronomic tradition of divine triumph over these powers via the law. It was a sort of Hebrew, old Hebrew version of the modern prosperity gospel. Get right with God, and God will get right with you. No chaos there. The last speeches on the great monsters, Behemoth and Leviathan, remove all doubt that the poet indeed braves blasphemy. Newsom deserves wholehearted agreement, I believe, on the meaning of these monsters. Quoting Newsom, Although they are unquestionably creatures of God, lots of texts, they partake of the primordial, other texts, and the mythical Leviathan, more emphatically than the wild animals of chapters 38 and 39, they manifest the alien other with the terror of the chaotic present in their very being. Good reasons exist for linking them together with the chaos dragon of myth in the ancient Near East, now converted by Israel into a sort of demonology, end quote. By the end of the book, Newsom writes, quote, three characters dominate the scene, Job, God, and Leviathan. The crucial hermeneutical task posed by the images is to discern the relationships between them, end quote. The temptation, as she points out, is to read them as God reading Job the riot act by reminding him none too gently of the old victory tradition in which God has wrecked the monster, killed it, cut it to pieces, and locks it up in the sea where it can't hurt God's people if they're faithful. This reading would support a common interpretation of Job, where God asserts his power over everything and Job is put in his place. But, quoting Newsom, things are not so simple, end quote. In context, it is shocking that God speaks of these creatures not so much as enemies, but, quoting Newsom, with evident admiration, end quote. God even identifies with them in their wild, undomesticated, except by God, qualities and powers. What theology is this, then, that even the winds and the seas obey him, we might ask? There is not space to consider Newsom's own provocative proposals on the theology of Job as tragic. I think she's wrong about that. In my view, the old theology of divine victory remains, but in a fresh form, one that has implications for our doctrines of creation, fall, original sin, and the nature of redemption on just about every level. The essence of the theology in Job on God and theodicy is this. A great many things that people previously believed came about through human sin did not come about that way. They came about by the creative, destructive will of God. The disorder of the world, even grotesque injustice, Job's case, exists because in a sense that only poets dare describe, while God does not approve the injustice that exists, God strangely does approve the world in which, as a matter of fact, the injustice exists. In other words, Job has been right all along. In some sense, it is God who is slaying him, and ultimately none other. It is deliberate and important that the Job poet brings God into the scene in the vortex of a violent windstorm. It's not a harmless whirlwind, by the way, as the old translations say. It's a tornado, the most powerful and intensely unpredictable, violent, terrifying, and destructive force of weather on earth, or at least it's right up there with the worst. God speaks from within and not against that chaotic force. God is completely calm in the storm. God is master of Leviathan and the storm. In my view, this is what Job, quote, sees with his own eyes, and this is what causes him to withdraw his question and repent in dust and ashes. Job does not get, nor do we get, an explanation for why God has done these unfair things to him. He also gets no explanation as to how God might put these evils right, defeat them, as it were, by integrating them in all their disorder and ugliness into a perfectly ordered and beautiful plan. Although this eventual victory of God is still embedded in the tradition, not lost. What Job does see is that God is in complete command, mastery. He sees in a second person sense. I owe that term to Eleanor Stump and can't explain it here for sake of time. What cannot be explained to him in third-person terms, apparently. He is able to see now with his own eyes, as it were, that God has rightfully or justly and not immorally or amorally decided to make and to shape the world and in microcosm his own life in this unexpected, undeserved, and painful way, including inexplicably great violence, disorder, suffering, and injustice. He sees in this non-didactic way, in his encounter with his poetically contrived encounter with God, that God is the sort of being who knows exactly what he's doing and why, and that despite appearances, God is completely in control of the otherwise uncontrollable, chaotic situation. Seeing things thus, Job requires no further explanation. He repents and withdraws his bitter accusations, satisfied that they have been resolved. There's a great deal more left to be said here, but I will finish with these brief comments on the logic of Job as it bears on the fresh findings of genetic science. It seems to me that Job captures intuitions very like the ones in later Isaiah, where the prophet, while admitting the sins of the people and owning up to them, writes the agonizing words, quote, "O Lord, why do you make us err from your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not fear you?" That's Isaiah 63:17. He appeals pitifully to God as the potter, to the sympathy he hopes God has for fragile human beings. We are clay. We are the work of thy hands, 64:8. This so-called clay, this work of God's hands, the poet knows, is nothing to boast about. It is ugly now and apparently ruined, and deliberately so. Why? The Apostle Paul seizes on the same metaphor in very comparable circumstances, wherein he believes that God has deliberately hardened his own people so that they cannot possibly embrace their own Messiah and Lord, Romans 11, verses 7 through 11. But that God has rightfully done so as the potter and they the clay, Romans 9, 21, and so, quote, hardens whomever he chooses to harden, Romans 9, 18. Paul was not endorsing a doctrine of double predestination, as Calvin thought, depicting God as transmoral in dealing with human beings. Paul was endorsing the prerogative of God, the artist, to execute his purposes in a manner that seemed transmoral, even brutal, unimaginably cruel and unfair to the people involved. The challenge is to trust that God is not transmoral, but that the plan in all of its often ugly and unjust parts works perfectly together for good. In Romans 11:32, Paul sums up the whole of his thinking better than anywhere else. Quoting Paul, "God has subjected everyone to sin. God has subjected everyone to sin in order to have mercy on everyone." Whatever all this comes to, it cannot be very well captured in the simplistic phrase, "not the way it's supposed to be." When all is said and done, our experience of God and the world is not Plan B or Plan C or some amended bureaucratic form of a botched original plan. Our experience of God and the world is, on the whole, exactly what God planned from the beginning. Blessed is the Lamb slain from the very foundations of the world. Paul offers no logical explanation of God's actions, as Calvin mistakenly does by reducing them to the two great irrevocable decrees. Instead, even if somewhat obscurely, Paul was no poet. Paul, like Isaiah, whose poetic instincts were better, turns instinctively to aesthetics and to the nature of art. God's actions in history are better understood on the analogy of artistic aesthetic preferences than on analogies of logical perfection, pace Leibniz, and the utility of a, quote, best possible world. In Paul's terms, they are choices that simply pleased God. They pleased God compatibly with perfect moral goodness, understood as universal grace to be extended to everyone, to be sure. The statement in Romans 11:32 makes this truth as clear as it could be, I think. But at least for the time being, the precise sense of that compatibility is entirely elusive and left a mystery. Romans 11:33-36 keeps the aesthetic freedom and inscrutability of God's will intact, even while keeping it connected to moral grounds of character, which we, of course, need in order to sustain our faith, hope, and most importantly, of all, love of God. Perhaps one should hope for a resolution of the world that is also better pictured, a resolution of the world that is also better pictured in aesthetic terms than purely logical ones, as in recent treatments of the, quote, morally sufficient reason God must have had for permitting some evil or other. You're familiar with those debates in analytic philosophy. The precious few visions of God's kingdom that we have in Scripture, later Isaiah chapter 65 and the book of Revelation chapters 21 and 22, are certainly rich with encouragement of just that view. Resolution by means of incorrigibly triumphant beauty as the medium of perfect goodness, cashing out in pure joy rather than in studied nods of heads at the successful logic of explanation just given. At the end, this view comes to be a sort of new superlapsarianism, not the old decretal sort of Calvinism, but an aesthetic superlapsarianism. This view of creation, fall, and redemption through Christ in history is unusual, but not unprecedented in either ancient or modern formulations of Christian tradition. Don't have time to describe the precedents, Irenaeus and others. And it happens to have the advantage of being positively compatible with the intuitions of genetic science about our human origins and existential condition in the world. This science sharpens the ancient question we are inclined to put to the potter: why have you made me thus? At most, the proposals of this paper help us to see better how to have that question in the right way, how to answer and not answer it at the same time. Or at least my proposals show that warrant exists in scripture and theology for embracing what genetic science seems to be teaching us about ourselves.
The suggestion is to start with summarizing, trying to, and you're not held to this, but one, for the sake of the audience, one or two or three sensibilities that really drives, sensibilities or deductions that really drives your thinking as opposed to the others, and then we'll open it up to questions. And this is not working now?
I think this one is. Who should go first?
Colin
should go first.
Let me make sure I'm getting the question. I'm fighting against what time of day it is.
If you can, you can say anything you want, but a suggestion is to try and summarize one or two or three things that really deductions, sensibility,
right,
really drive your thinking, mm-hmm, your interpretation.
Right. Well, there are several things. One is that if we keep going back and forth with the technology, then we don't have to answer the questions. Several things. First of all, is the question that I began with. Modifying, if we modify things, how does that modify our articulation, our traditional Christian articulation? For me, maintaining a traditional Christian articulation is important. But then there's also, in my view, the procedure by which one comes to an ancient text. that text is given into a world and it has a particular intentionality. How do I receive that intentionality in a respectful way? Obviously, I'm obligated because of Scripture to respect that a certain way, but I ought, as a human being, to respect the authors of Mesopotamian texts as well. One concern then for me is, what kind of text do we have in the book of Genesis? How does that relate to the Mesopotamian texts? And is it trying to do similar kinds of things to the Mesopotamian texts? It seems to me that Dan and I actually agree that they're similar and they're trying to do similar things. Is that correct? And
yes.
I want to make sure that I'm fair. And that they're also, that Genesis is trying to stake out differences as well, ideological differences. And so then between us, I think there would be the question of in what sense does historicity factor into that? And one of the difficulties in asking that question is the tendency to equate historicity with a literality of reading, which I don't. And so that at each stage, there might be some way in which Dan would say, well, here's what this implies. And my response is, well, not necessarily. And so, I mean, it would be an endless back and forth of that sort, which would be tedious for us to, and would be better done at a pub than right now. I think that's the sort of thing that we would get into. And likewise, then with John, I think that I would have lots of different ways of articulating what's happening in the book of Job or in those parts of Isaiah and so forth. And, so I would want to say, well, wait. If I don't accept your premise, then I can't accept your conclusions. So.
Thank you, Jack. I think that's helpful. I can think of at least four areas where Jack and I disagree at the level of presupposition or foundational assumptions. I'm not sure, but I think he and I work with a different model of biblical inspiration and authority. Secondly, more noticeably to me, he and I both agree that these ancient Near Eastern stories of origins are the background and context in which you must read Genesis 1 through 11, but we go different directions. He and I, on the one hand, both agree that what's radically different about Genesis 1 through 11 is the theology. Once God sovereignly creates everything, the world is essentially good but finite. Human beings are made in the image of God. But the sequences, themes, motifs, even the tiny details, and as well as the broad outline, all come from stories that no one in this room regards as factual. Last time I checked, no Christian thinks that the Gilgamesh epic or the Atrahasis epic or the Oedipus myth is history. We take those as story. But if Genesis 1 through 11 are written in exactly the same genre, then that means, for me, that Genesis 1 through 11 are story, not history. Third major area of disagreement, in his paper, even more than you saw in his talk, or heard in his talk, rather, Jack really thinks, like most Christians, he's definitely got most Christians and all of Christian history on his side, so you win. but I'm right. Yes, right. He, like other Christians, most Christians, think that Adam and Eve, as historical figures, are essential to what he calls the grand narrative of salvation history presented in the Bible. I disagree for one simple reason. Adam and Eve are really, Adam, Eve, serpent, garden, getting kicked out, sin coming in through Adam and Eve, are really absent in the rest of the Old Testament and mostly absent in the New Testament. If they were so essential, so constitutive of the biblical narrative, I would expect our Lord Jesus to have mentioned Adam, Eve, and the serpent. He never does. I would have expected the four Gospels or the apostolic preaching of Peter and others to include the story of fall and original sin. You will not find that anywhere in the book of Acts. You'll find Paul in Acts 17 talking about from man the whole human race descended. Monogenism was the standard cultural assumption of the day. But Paul didn't have any factual, scientific knowledge of that. He had Genesis as tradition, as religious authority. So, quickly, Jack thinks Adam and Eve are central historically. I think, in the Bible, they're not only not central historically, they're not even central. The story as story is not even central. It's limited to Genesis 2 to 3. Finally, you couldn't tell it in the paper because Jack had to skip his last part, but I think he's a type of scientific concordist, that he is willing to entertain the idea that scientific information is to be found in the Bible, that, you know, that perhaps Genesis 1 might refer to pre-Adam Homo sapiens, or at least pre-Adamic hominids. I categorically reject any type of concordism. I think it is unfaithful to Scripture. I think it's anachronistic to read modern concepts back into the ancient scriptural text. Before the Bible became the Word of God to us, it was first of all God's Word to them in their culture. I believe in divine accommodation. That's very important to my understanding of divine revelation. Well, let's go to John.
let's find out what the questions are. I mean, Dan and I could go back and forth on these things for the rest of the session.
And we will.
That's all right. Why don't I pass for the sake of time, because my paper doesn't match exactly logically with their argument. I'll see if anyone had a question for me in the context of the Q&A. That'd be all right with me if it's all right with Lauren.
Dick Fisher, I think, had a question. So the question essentially is, why would I not think that Adam and Adapa are the same person, and why would I not think that they're historical? I don't think any ancient Near Eastern stories about gods killing other gods and creating human beings out of divine blood and human clay, I don't think that's historical. That's what the Atrahasis epic says, for instance. The name Adapa means man or human the way Adam means man or human. Both of these, though, are stories. I don't know how else to say that. I have no reason at all to think that either Adam or Adapa is a historical human being. Adam is in a story with a talking snake, and he and his wife are the only two people on the earth. They have two sons. Son one kills son two. But then son one is afraid that people are going to hunt him down and kill him. And then Cain, by the way, goes on to build the first city. Now, when he builds this first city, Adam, Eve, and Cain are the only three people on earth. But Genesis 5 says he built the first city. I'm sorry, in just reading these as narratives, I don't see how this can be historical. Maybe I lack historical imagination, but I have just zero reasons to think that Adapa, for instance, was a historical figure and that he is Adam. We have two literary characters that closely resemble each other. That's what I see.
Very well, so I'll send it to Matt Meade. Genesis is a hard time explaining.
sure there are people in this room who you could have a wonderfully interesting conversation with about the state of genetics, but according to Daryl Domning, citing, how do you pronounce his name, Ayala, the geneticist and mathematician, it isn't the bottleneck of a few people. It's a bottleneck minimally of 1,000 and probably more like 10,000. So it's on that genetics rather dramatically in conflict with any plausible reading of the Adam, Eve, or Noah stories. Now, I'm not so if there's some other genetic paradigm out there, I'd be glad to look at it sometime. But I have read maybe 20 or 30 sources on the current genetics, and I've discussed it with a couple biologists, and so I'm just working with what they've told me as a theologian. And again, my thesis is not that the genetics is true. My thesis is that if that genomic evidence holds, then Christians are facing a point of conflict with science that is in some sense deeper, more urgently important than any of the ones that we're used to dealing with, such as how old is the universe, or what were the general processes by which God brought about species. Now, those are relatively easy to resolve through historical critical operations. I realize there are people who try to resolve them by means of creation science. I just don't find any of that convincing in the least. But the kinds of conflicts that are arising now through genomic evidence, I tried to say clearly, are new in the sense that they cut more deeply into the story itself. And it's not at all clear how to resolve them without changing the story as we normally tell it in ways that I suggested. Could I just say one more thing, too, about my point, a point I made in the Fuller paper, is that in its full story form, the writer of Genesis, who I characterize as, at least the writer of Genesis 2 and 3, I characterize as being a kind of theodicist, a person who is really interested in making sure God doesn't get blamed for disorders, includes among those disorders animal predation. He includes among those disorders the growth of weeds, unsavory plants, childbirth, pain. In other words, there's a long list of things. So if our interest is in taking that story as a whole and not being selective, it seems to me that there is a pretty formidable problem in maintaining that sort of holistic hermeneutic. So if I were to give a fuller explanation, I would say that the theodicy of Genesis 2 and 3 has to be taken as a whole, and when taken as a whole, it is rather easy to discredit by science. My point, though, is that it gets discredited by the Bible itself through the rather uncontrollably and opaquely inexplicable evils that the poet describes in the book of Job. So it goes all the way through to the disorders of... Pardon? Someone else will have to tell you that. I'm really glad to say I don't know.
Just a quick follow-up on John's point. There is no necessary conflict between recent genomic science and Genesis 2 to 3 unless you insist on taking Genesis 3 as factual history. But if you take it as a divinely inspired theological story, God the Holy Spirit inspiring the author to pull common story themes and motifs and sequences to produce a new story but still a fictional story, then there is no conflict with the genomic science. Some Christians say, well, God would never use fiction to teach us anything. But Jesus taught in fictional stories. He taught in parables. Would any of us want to say that Jesus' parables were false because they were stories? I don't think so.
I don't like the term fallen nature, and I think that we have an over-interpretation of that. One of my difficulties with some forms of traditional theodicy that rely solely on the fall is that I think that they are that they are pressing the material of Genesis 3 into service that it doesn't perform. So that I think, for example, I would say that the matter of thorns and thistles are just fine if you're Eeyore. I mean, that's what you eat. But they're not just fine if you're a human being and you're hungry. And so what you find is a non-cooperation rather than the origin of something that hadn't been there. Likewise, I think that it's not very difficult to document things like eating dust being a poetical expression for humiliation and so forth. I find it difficult to imagine that an Israelite would think that snakes ate dust. If you go to the Near East, you know, and you will see snakes and you will see what they eat. If you live in the United States in suburbia, you don't see snakes very often, and so you can believe all kinds of things of what they might eat. And so, I mean, I do think that an Israelite was supposed to bring his knowledge of the world to the reading of Genesis. So I'm very leery of that way of describing things. There's aspects of human nature now that's a different story, and that's going to have a knock-on effect to the world in which we live. And in my understanding of Genesis, our original task was to be God's vehicle of blessing to the material creation, and we have been deflected from that task. I'm not sure I understand the question. I'm sorry. Yeah, loads. And Pascal, you know, it takes grace to make a man a saint. It's grace and not nature. I mean, he's talking. You need something special from God, without question.
All parts of the Bible clearly teach that human beings are sinful creatures, that we are sinners, and that we are in need of God's grace, that we are in need, if you're a New Testament Christian, of God's redemption in and through Jesus Christ. Salvation, then, is confirmation, transformation to the image of Christ, who is the first true human being. And in a way, it's not that Adam is a model for Christ. You could almost say that Christ is the model for Adam, at least of Adam as humanity. Sin is very real. Grace is absolutely necessary. Salvation is necessary. The trick, though, is how do you define original sin? I like the concept of sin of origin that George Murphy uses, or the term original selfishness that Daryl Domning uses. Part of our evolutionary development and coming of age as a species was a process that was intrinsically selfish. But selfishness doesn't become sin until you are morally aware, until you've reached a level of consciousness and moral awareness. Then it becomes sin. Our oldest human ancestors and every one of us sin when we choose ourself over others, when we assert our will over God's, when we fail to reflect God's glorious goal for us in Jesus Christ. Sin is real, grace is real. Salvation in Christ is absolutely necessary. That's, to me, clear in all parts of the Bible.
Briefly, I think if it's true that we as human beings and members of a distinct species with programmatic inclinations to sin are like that, It opens avenues for some rather interesting thoughts about grace on foundations other than just that God condemns our sins. It opens the way more to thinking of God seeing us as fragile creatures with whom he has, in the midst of his judgments against our mistakes, considerable sympathy and understanding. And I think if I had more time to talk about it, I would connect that with the atonement, which isn't all about divine judgment and legal satisfaction. It is very much in part God expressing his owning up to the realities that we face as human beings. There's a kind of basis, an almost logical, morally logical basis for forgiveness that is built into this recast way of thinking about our fallenness as something that we just have as a part of our temporary human condition. not forgetting that our natures are in an eschatological sense, that is, with respect to God's vision for us in the future, not perfected, and that God's vision for each and every human being in and through Christ and the resurrection of Christ from the dead is to be recast and to still be human beings with a human nature, but one that is radically transformed so that these inclinations are removed and all of the various disorders and evils are no more. But grace, it seems to me, becomes in a way even more powerful when we think about it in that light.
I don't want to give up on Adam and Eve, or the snake, or the garden. They're in the Bible. They're part of biblical narrative, right? But if you want a complex, sophisticated theology of original sin, of redemption, as a Reformed Christian, as an evangelical in the Reformed tradition, I do look to the book of nature. I think God's word, as God's special revelation, has the first and last word, but it doesn't have the only word. What we see in what science teaches us about God's world must inform how we read Scripture, and vice versa. What we read in Scripture should point us in certain directions in how we look at the work of science. But we shouldn't try to pretend that the Bible teaches science. I don't see a necessary conflict. Yeah, the Christian story has to be changed in the sense of how we Christians think, but let's leave the narratives of the Bible as they are. Let's take them at their full face value. I think Genesis, early Genesis, the face value of it is theological narrative, not factual history, but it's there to be treasured and to be learned from.
It's fairly standard fare in Jewish commentaries on Genesis to point to Ecclesiastes 7:29, God made man upright, and they have sought out many schemes. So that the sense that you're expressing, Terry, I think is not a uniquely Augustinian view. You can find it in Chrysostom, for example, who is the earliest Greek writer that I know of that uses the term fall, but that's more evidence of the shortage of my reading than an actual historical datum, and I think that I guess what I would argue is that the sense of nostalgia that Cass refers to has something that has an historical referent, and that I think. I don't know where our time is, but historical referentiality, I think, is an important feature of the Bible. And that's where I don't know about the word concordism, and I'm leery of it. And as I said earlier, I take Dennis's admonitions to heart. And yet historical referentiality is a different animal. The King David is an historical figure. And, how do we reconcile that with, up until recently, the absence of corroborating material from the archaeological record and so forth? Well, You assume that there's something there, and you have a picture in your mind. Well, given the biblical description, this is what it might have looked like. Might have looked like something else, but, you know, there's a range of things that it could have looked like, and when I find out what it is, I hope I'm not disappointed. And so that, you know, the section that I didn't get to on the scenarios is of that sort. I think the concordism is dangerous when you start saying, well, this is exactly the way it must have been, so I can make the Bible line up with the scientific theories and so forth. And so I do find a difference there.
Historical referentiality is important in biblical narratives that are historical and that present themselves as historical. Abraham looks and acts like a figure of the early second millennium. There's no reason to suppose that he's not a historical figure. But Adam, Eve, Noah, and the talking snake look like stock figures, type figures. They don't look or act like historical figures. So, there is no historical referentiality in Genesis 1 to 11 except for God created the world, human beings are sinners. I mean, that's the referent, but in terms of a couple, no, there is no historical referentiality. There never is in fiction. We're accountable because I think sin is an empirical reality. It's the one Christian doctrine that doesn't need to be proved. It's obvious that we act in terrible ways, right? We all fall short of God's glory. Your question is about the origins. How historically did sin enter the world? The Bible doesn't really ask or answer that question, except in the form of a highly suggestive and very profound story. That's all I can say. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Sure. Right. But as far as genealogies go, if you have genealogies of people in prehistoric times, literary scholars would say the genealogies aren't historical. So the Sumerians had many different kinds of genealogies. They had lists of kings, but the kings supposedly lived 20,000 years, 36,000 years. No Christian today takes those genealogies as factual history. So I think the genealogies in Genesis 5 and 10, the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, these were written to provide what I would call theological information or claims. They weren't claiming biological truths. That's not of the nature of ancient genealogies, as far as I can tell. When you're talking about prehistoric, when you get into historic narratives, like in the books of Samuel and Kings, you have this king was the son of so-and-so, and then he had son and so-and-so. When you're in historical narratives in historic times, yeah, then genealogies become historical. But if you're in prehistoric times, by definition, they aren't historical. They're stories.
Literary scholars would say the presence of a genealogy would be an assertion of historical continuity. If you go to some of the commentaries by von Rad or Festermann, they're going to say that it's an assertion that I don't believe. In the case of the king lists, which are interesting, the trend in Mesopotamian studies is to recognize that those are an intention actually to talk about authentic figures. Obviously, the length of reign of thousands of years is exaggerated for a reason. And so now that the trend is to figure out, okay, what's trying to be said by these exaggerated reigns. The various figures are said to, to correspond to people whose names you find in some tablet or a carving or something like that. I think the genealogies do correspond to these king lists in a way, and in their referentiality as well. And Dan doesn't. Okay, so.
Among conservative evangelical commentators on Genesis, the situation is exactly as described. But conservative evangelical scholars, I'm sorry, are a tiny numerical minority. The vast majority of scholars would disagree with everything he just said, and I'm one of them. Now, being in a majority doesn't make me right. Minorities are often wrong. But I think what he says is just not right. But instead of being right, I want to be a good, loving brother in Christ. And I think he's a good man and a smart man, and I love him in Christ. So, but we just disagree,
I'm still not buying you beer.
Oh, that's fine. Okay.